Thank you, Jill. Boy, that was beautiful. Can we have an encore? Can we do this? A couple of things. Take your Bibles, and while I'm talking for a few moments, if you'll just turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll spend some time in God's living Word this morning. Alan, I wanted just to say a word about Alan Ewald, who led communion this morning. Alan's been an elder twice in the history of New Braunfels Bible Church. When I first came here, Alan was a member of the leadership team that had started at Northeast Bible Church, and with a, I don't know, probably five or ten, I don't know how many it was, men that had gotten together to try to help lead. Alan was a significant part and became the chairman of the elders when I had first come. And then about 4 years ago or so, Alan, who had stepped down to take a breather, he had come back and again served as an elder and was a chairman for a time. He's about to take a sabbatical again. I just thought it was appropriate to give thanks to God for the leadership of godly men. I think sometimes we don't think about that. We just take that for granted that, you know, I was one of those guys who, you know, he takes the leadership or something. But there are challenging times that we live in, and there is nothing more important for the body of Christ like New Braunfels Bible Church, a local church, than to have godly men. And I thank God for Alan and for his leadership in these times. That's appropriate. And then I just want to say something. You know, in my reflection is we're going to be looking at just two verses this morning. But it struck me as I was reading this last week how we all want to know God. Everybody wants to know God. J.I. Packer wrote a book some 30, 40 years ago now, Knowing God. And the whole book was intended to help us to get to know God, to not just to know about Him. Theologians will describe God for you. They'll give you all kinds of facts about God that Scripture tells us. But we want to know God. There's something inside of us, as C.S. Lewis said, it's a God-shaped vacuum and only God can fill it. And we'd like to have God fill that vacuum in our lives, but it can be really difficult. In fact, it is, factually speaking, in this life, it's utterly impossible. Because our pea brains just cannot conceive of that. But as I was thinking about what we're going to be looking at this morning, and I thought about God's absolute holiness and His love and His grace, I thought how easy it is. I can compartmentalize God with the best of them. You know, He's going to be an angry judge. Yeah, I can see that. The lightning bolt from heaven. But then you have His love. And kind of like the Greeks of old, you know, my mind is so pea-brained that I think, like, well, it sure is lucky that in the pantheon of gods in myriads past, that somehow this good God won the fight and He created the universe. Pea brains. It's just difficult. My brain has a hard time wrapping itself around God. But how intriguing that in a corner of a forgotten book in the New Testament, we have a spark, a little flicker of light that shows us something about God that can really open our eyes. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles open, 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read just two verses, verses 8 and 9. Peter writes this, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." To get a proper setting for this little corner of 2 Peter, I need you to come back with me for a minute to the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Come back to the time when He's had His triumphal entry. The people have said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And then the dark clouds of the coming crucifixion have begun to gather. It's about midweek. We don't know for sure. It may have been Tuesday. It may have been Wednesday. But He was walking with His disciples in Jerusalem, and He left Jerusalem with His disciples to walk down into the Kidron Valley and over into the Mount of Olives. And if you've been to Jerusalem, you know that's where the Temple Mount is. It just overlooks the valley there. Today, it is the location of the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar. It's not the temple of the Jews. But in those days, this magnificent temple stood there. And so as Jesus is walking along, His disciples, who are in awe, as everybody was, of this magnificent structure, point up to it and they're saying, "Look at that." And they're motioning and saying, "Look at this beauty." And Jesus said something that hushed them. He said, "Not one stone will be left on another. All of this is going to be utterly destroyed." Now, I don't know what was going on in the disciples' minds, but I assume that as they were walking through the valley, they're thinking, "Good night, how can that be? I mean, this is, you know, it sort of be like us as Americans if somebody said, you know, the Twin Towers, one day they're just going to fall down. Good night, how could that ever be?" Well, that's probably what they thought. Anyway, they get over to the garden, to the Mount of Olives, whether it was in the Garden of Gethsemane at the bottom or whether they had gone on up, but they were over on the Mount of Olives and on the side, and they sat down, and the disciples, we don't know who, but one of the disciples spoke for all of them and said, Lord, you know what you said. When are these things going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" This was an eschatological, an end times kind of a statement that Jesus had made. And so the disciples wanted to know. Well, Jesus' answer is found in Matthew 24 and 25. You can read it another time. And you will find there that Jesus talks with rather gory detail about what is coming. It is going to be an awful time when God pours out His wrath on earth and on sin. And to illustrate what that time was going to be like, Jesus reached back into the Old Testament to Noah's day. This is what He said, Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. He said, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah went into the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, sitting very close to Jesus on that day was Peter. He was one of Jesus' closest disciples. He would have heard those words, and boy, did they ever make an impact in his mind. Fast forward about 30 years. Peter has now become a leader in the church. He's written already one letter to Christians, and he's been encouraging them to stand strong in their faith, to be willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. And then he has to write them another letter because there are a lot of false teachers out there. And these false teachers are encouraging them to live lascivious lives. They are motivated by greed and by lust and by pleasure. And so they're actually telling people, it's okay, you don't need to pursue holiness and all that old-fashioned stuff. And the reason why they say it's okay to do that is that Jesus isn't really coming again. That stuff that he said, that was poetic. He was talking about tough times in our lives or something. And one of the things that they said is actually recorded. It's in 2 Peter 3, verse 4. They would say this, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." In other words, look, nothing changes. It's not going to be something that earth-shattering. I mean, yeah, there are going to be good things and bad things are going to happen, but that just goes on all the time. It's not going to be Jesus coming back and ending this age. And as Peter reflects on those words, what comes to his mind? What Jesus said on the Mount of Olives in the Olivet Discourse. And so you read in verses 5, 6, and 7 that Peter responds by pointing back to Noah and says, those people, they are willfully ignoring something. They are ignoring the fact that God's judgment came on the world unexpectedly, and just as it did. And the wicked people in Noah's day were surprised by that judgment. So too, people are going to be surprised when Jesus returns. But of course, Peter knows that it isn't just the false teachers. They are willfully ignorant. But he knows that there are going to be Christians too. And listen, I know we're all pious and godly and Christian and all that. We've got our Bibles with us, but let's be honest. Every one of us at one time or another faces doubts in our lives. And they did then. After all, it had been more than 30 years since Jesus had left, and they knew that, you know, the apostles had said that he ascended to heaven, but, you know, there were other theories. After all, some people were saying that his body had actually been stolen from a tomb, and so really he hadn't even risen from the dead. And who could believe that he had risen? And even if he did go to heaven, what was the sign that he was coming back? Where is that? We'd like to know something. What have you done for me lately, God? How can we know you? How can we know that you're trustworthy? And Jesus, how can we know that he's coming back? Well, Peter wrote verses 8 and 9 for the believers. And he wrote it to assure them that no matter how long it may take, don't stop looking for Jesus. Now, time out. Time out. That's why Peter wrote these two verses. But church history has not been kind to these two verses. We are parking on these two verses for this morning because these two verses, and especially verse 8, has been so maligned, trampled, spindled, mutilated, ripped, bleeding, and screaming from its context, that it's almost impossible for you and I to read these two verses without thinking about some of the things people have said about these verses. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years, like a day, those words have given birth to some strange ideas. Now, to be fair, it actually didn't start with the Christians. Here's one thing that we can actually sort of blame the rabbis for. Because in the Old Testament, this is actually a teaching. Peter knew his Old Testament, and he's here actually grabbing from Psalm 90. You'll see this verse just pop up here. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Psalm 90, verse 4. And based on that verse, some rabbis taught that a day for God lasts exactly 1,000 years. And then other rabbis, and the rabbis, to their credit, they read each other, they studied each other, and they built on each other. And so other rabbis came along and they taught that the earth, because of creation lasting 6 days, that the earth would last 6,000 years. And then Messiah would come to reign in the seventh day of 1,000 years. And you know, I know it's poetic and it sounds good. I wonder why they didn't come up with, for example, Noah was in the turmoil of the flood for 40 days. So they're going to be 40,000 years and then we're going to have the peace that follows. Well, there's a reason why. Because 6,000 seemed to fit better with where we are. Somebody has said there is nothing new under the sun, and that is true here. Some Bible prophecy teachers today have measured the years from creation. I'm not making any of this up. In fact, just as show and tell, I have brought a book with me this morning. And they have used this to predict the second coming of Jesus. This is the 1,000 years equals one day idea. Now, this book, and I can use this book because it has been now, of course, disproven. Millions of this book, copies, were printed and distributed free in 1988. 88 reasons why Jesus will return, or why the rapture, excuse me, will be in 1988. On the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, September 11th, 12th, and 13th. Now, listen, I mean, there are 88 reasons in here. And some of them are, you know, he was grabbing at some straws. And, of course, this book became really cheap after 1988. Actually, I need to tell you what happened here. I kept this because I wanted to be reminded of this. After it didn't happen, Edgar Huisenant retitled his book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1989. I'm not kidding you. Because that worked out better, but then it didn't happen. But then he cut some slack to himself, and he retitled the book, The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989, 90, 91, 92, or 93. And in the introduction said, Jesus is coming. I give it at least a 50% chance in 1989. But if not then, an abundance of scriptures point to 1992. However, if the birth date of Christ is off by 1 or 2 years, it could be 1990 or 91. Okay, well, they're all wrong. But this is the part I just wanted to read. This is one of the 88 reasons. Ready? There is a direct correlation between the 7 days of creation and the number of years of man's existence. Now, guys, I hope you've got your thinking caps on because it's not easy to follow this. The chronological Bible gives Adam's creation by God as occurring on Friday, and it was Friday because it's the sixth day, okay? Because it doesn't give the date, like September or October or something, because actually those months hadn't been invented yet. But anyway, Adam was created by God on Friday of 3975 B.C. Now, don't ask questions. This is not a time for questions. The chronological Bible goes on and states that Adam was created at approximately 30 years of age. Did you know that? Okay. So, 3975 BC minus 30 years. I know, I laughed when I read that too, because you have to go to his imaginary birthday. Equals 4005 BC, which is the year Adam would have been born had he been born. Ooh, you know, this is good stuff. This will preach. Guys, listen. We get ourselves in all kinds of nonsense. You know what another thing that people have done with verse 8? A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. They have used that to say that God didn't create the world in 6 literal days, since a day is like 1,000 years to Him. But of course, those people don't want the world created in 6,000 years either. They want more like 600 million years. So what they really mean by that is that we don't really have any idea. And we can kind of chuck Genesis out because it doesn't really mean anything. It's just a story. Now, I want to say something here, and then we're hitting the Bible. You ready? We here at New Braunfels Bible Church categorically reject using the Bible this way. We just aren't going to do it. I mean, it may sound cute, and it may preach, and it may be a lot of fun, and you go home and say, man, I just learned this morning that Adam was created at 30. That kind of stuff, that's voodoo stuff. We want to stop that. The Bible is not some kind of a code book filled with clues to hidden truths. It is a book of truth that is designed for everyone to read and to understand. Even children can understand it, and it can be a guide to live our lives. So, what exactly is Peter telling us in these two verses? Number one, on your study sheets, a day with the Lord, and I've subtitled this, Mr. Einstein meets St. Peter. Are you ready to discover something? I love it when Scripture shows the wisdom of God. The first thing that we learn from verse 8 is that time to us is not the same as time to God. It took a couple of thousand years, but modern science finally caught up with the Bible. In 1905, this guy, Albert Einstein, in fact, that's about what he looked like in 1905. Later on, he looked a little bit more like he stuck his finger in a light socket. But that was a wonderful, marvelous year for Albert Einstein. That's the year that he wrote the special theory of relativity and literally blew the lid off of what people thought they knew about science and space and time. Now, I am not a physics instructor, so I'm going to stick close to my notes, which are the result of study, and I am going to not take questions. But what Einstein said basically was this: we do not live in just a three-dimensional universe, that is, where we have length and depth and height. We live in a four-dimensional universe. We have space, those are three different things, and then we live in a dimension of time. And I can't explain it, but I can borrow some simple terms. It goes something like this. The passage of time is actually relative to a person's speed of movement through space. That's really interesting. Even I could understand how Einstein got to this. What he did is he knew that the speed of light was roughly 300,000 kilometers a second, or 186,000 miles per second. But he theorized, let's say that somebody is traveling this direction in a spaceship at half the speed of light. And in order to zap an asteroid, the This sounds like a video game, doesn't it? He shoots out a beam of light, a laser beam. How fast will that laser beam go? Will it go the speed of light and a half? No. It will only go the speed of light. Even though you're traveling in that direction at half the speed of light, unlike everything else that we know, light doesn't operate that way. It's got a maximum speed, and therefore, if you're going faster this way, then actually time condenses. And I still remember years ago, how many of you ever saw the old Moody science films? Oh, some of you, those were awesome. You can still find them if you go online. It was beautiful because with an understanding of God and His creative genius, they explain things. And I still remember this one about time and light where they illustrated what it was like as if you got closer to the speed of light and you were traveling, that everything slowed down. That's if you were outside looking in. But inside, it looked just normal to you. Wow. So, the idea was then that you could actually have time travel. That is, that you could affect time. And this has been proven. Actually, you can go online. I've looked at the experiments. We have accelerators, one up in Illinois, not far from where I used to live, that shoot atoms and accelerate them really fast, and then they're able to measure their atomic clock and find that they've actually slowed down. Or actually, here's another one that I hadn't even heard of. Two identical, super accurate atomic clocks were synchronized, and then one was flown around the world on an airplane while the other stayed in one place on the ground. The clock that traveled recorded marginally less passage of time than the other. Don't ask me to explain this. And before, by the way, you guys rush out to buy plane tickets so that you can live longer, you should know that what we're talking about is like 1/1,000,000th of 1/10th of a second or something. It's minuscule. But if, and if is a very big if now, if you could travel at the speed of light, again, this is what Einstein postulated and what has since been proven, that you could actually have time stand still. You'd be dead, but time would stand still. In fact, there's actually something that physicists call the twins effect. And this is how it works. Let's say that there are two twins, and I assume that something is going to just happen up here. Whoops. Back. Go back. Is there something? There we go. See, now those two twins. There we go. Now, these two twins are the same age, obviously. They're twins. The one on the left is an astronaut, so he's going to jump in that spaceship, and he's going to fly off into space, and he's going to go very fast. And now let's say that he goes, and he's on a 1-year mission in space, very fast. He comes back at the end of a year, but his twin on Earth has actually aged 10 years. Now, what he's probably thinking is, man, must have been a tough 10 years here on Earth or something, a tough year here on Earth. But that is relativity, special relativity. And we didn't know anything about that. Now, if you think right now, you're thinking, man, I must have died and woken up in a high school physics class. Hang on. You're in church, okay? What does this all have to do with God and time and 1,000 years being like one day? Well, let me just throw this out. What does the Bible describe God as? God is light. 1 John 1:5. We know that God created light. In Him, He is light, the light of the world. And so I'm not trying to be goofy here about science and light. All I'm saying is that this is what we know. In Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light." He created it. So if physical light, which you and I can know and see and measure, if it can pass timelessly through our universe, is it really that difficult to think that the God who created that light is not bound by the experience of time in the way that we are? What is Peter's point here? It may seem like a long time to us, or it may seem like a short time. Peter says, you may think that. You may think that the Lord is delaying. And that's what the false teacher said. Look, where is the promise? It's been so long. He's not coming back. Peter says, no. Time is different to us than it is to the Lord. This is just from our perspective. Now, there's another part of this, too, and this is the second heading here, and I'm sorry, Lee, that I jumped ahead of you there. An omnipresent God in a space-time universe. We know that the Bible teaches us that God is omnipresent, that He is everywhere at once. He is not spatially limited. In other words, God doesn't go in to meet us and then say, oh, listen, I've got to go, guys. I've got to go meet somebody else. No, He can be everywhere at once. He is, again, omnipresent. It's taught in Scripture. But you know what science has taught us? This is a really big universe. It's so big that you know how we measure this universe? We measure it in light years. Now, I want to illustrate this for you, so I'm going to start with this picture of a basketball and a pea. Imagine that this pea is our Earth. Now, if our Earth were the size of a pea, that's, I think it's something like 1/400 billionth of the size, then the basketball would be the size of the sun. But thank God we're not that close. Actually, we're about... And here comes, there, if the pea and the basketball were the Earth and the sun, there would be 107 feet between the pea and the basketball. That's a long way. It's a big neighborhood. Mars would be 164 feet away. Jupiter and Saturn would be about the size of ping pong balls, and they would be 555 and 1,020 feet, respectively, away. Uranus and Neptune would be 2,050 and 3,100 feet away. And in fact, if that basketball were the sun, there would be an area of about 3 miles in which our 7 planets would exist. 3 miles. That's a lot of room. But that's just our solar system. Let's go to our closest star. It's called Proxima Centauri, and it's about 4 light years away from us. Let's go ahead and move on to the next one. In this picture, you see the 2 bright stars. That's Alpha and Beta Centauri. If you can see, you need to go back there. I don't know why that jumped, but you see that little red circle down there underneath, just to the right of Alpha Centauri and below it. There is a little tiny red star there, and that is the closest star to us, other than the sun. It's about 4 light years away from us. Now, let's stick with our scale for just a minute. Remember, the sun is the size of a basketball. If the sun is the size of a basketball, that star, the closest one to us, is 5,000 miles away. In other words, let's say that you were God and you lived in New York and you had the sun, which is a basketball, in your apartment. I know, we're being silly. I'm trying to illustrate a point. Do you know where the next closest star is, your neighbor? It's in Paris. That's the next basketball. In Paris. Guys, this is huge. Oh, my goodness. There's so many more. Get this, the Milky Way. That's our galaxy. If our sun were a basketball, the Milky Way would fill the distance from our literal sun to Mars. 125 million miles if our sun were a basketball. One more for fun, and here's the last picture that we have up here. Now, this is a picture from the Hubble telescope, and it's just an awesome thing. This is a picture of about 10,000 galaxies. That's a lot of room out there, guys. Now, I just want you, again, this is something I want you to imagine. I've been trying to wrap my brain around this. Imagine that all of the universe as we know it were put into a football stadium. It is football season, so it's appropriate that I use a football stadium, 150 yards across or so, 200 yards long. So the whole universe is in there. All of the galaxies are put in there. At that scale, again, we've got a whole football stadium, the Milky Way galaxy would be an incredibly tiny piece of salami. It would be 1/50th of an inch around and 1/500th of an inch thick. You wouldn't even be able to see it. You might be able to smell it. I'm not sure. You think you're pretty important? You think you're pretty something special? I want to give you an assignment this week. Go out some night when it's clear. Just lay down and look at the night sky. And if you need to, drive outside the city somewhere where there aren't a whole lot of city lights that make it so you can't see, so you can really see. I still will never forget, just after Jen and I were married, we went on a trip with her mom and dad out into central New South Wales a little bit. Not way out into the outback, but we went out far enough where there were no residual lights. We went out to where the Parkes telescope, radio telescope is, and then we drove outside of town at night, out onto a road somewhere where there was nothing within miles and miles. And we stopped the car, flipped off the lights, and we laid down on the road and looked up. And it takes your breath away. The awesomeness and the grandeur and the beauty and the vastness of that space. How great is our God? He's omnipresent. He has no space-time limitation. Do you know that the light you're looking at from many of the stars in our own galaxy, the light you're seeing was created before Jesus died on the cross? And you know what the Scripture says? That's God's finger work. Now do you get a glimpse, just a little, of how great God is? That's what Peter is trying to say to the Christians in 2 Peter 3:8. For us, we think, well, it's taken a long time. Get the blinders off and imagine what it is to be God. How great is He? He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end, Revelation 21, 6. Remember that. Okay, you say, I got it. That's what Peter's trying to say. God is huge. He's bigger. He's outside of our space and time. He is not bound by that. That's what he's saying. But what is the message? What is God like if he's so big that we just can't even wrap our brains around him? Well, that's verse 9. First half of verse 9, this is what he says. And I just have to get my place back. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Now that word slow means to be tardy or to be delayed. And what Peter says is, God is not forgetful. He is not late. He's not lazy. He's not taking his time because he just is sitting around. He is not slow in fulfilling his promise. But you know what? He's not in a hurry either. Why not? He is patient toward you. God's patience is his compassion. Remember something. While you and I, who know Jesus as our Savior, we look forward as to the blessed hope for Jesus returning. Even though we understand that Jesus himself said that in the day of his coming, that time, the end times are going to know terrible tribulation. Even though we know that, we still look forward to his coming. We look forward to it because that is going to be when we are with him forever. But that terrible judgment, do you know that if you read Matthew 24, you read it on your own time, 1 Thessalonians 5, read the book of Revelation, you will discover that most of humanity will be wiped out in calamitous fashion. And you know what? God is not in a rush for that to happen. Why not? Because he's compassionate, the second half of verse 9, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Judgment is coming. Count on it. Peter has said, don't ever stop looking for the coming of the Lord. But just like the flood, he says, it's going to come unexpectedly. So be ready, because you do not know when it is coming. But get this, Peter says, even though that judgment is coming and God can see all of the wicked and the sin that is going on in this world, God isn't in a rush. It's not like he says, I'm fed up with it, let's wipe them all out. No, he's patient. Do you know how hard that is, parents? Okay, I don't have to say more. Some of you get it. And if you don't, then your kids are perfect. But, you know, sometimes we just want to make things right. And we've got to do it right now. And God isn't that way. It says he's patient. And then he says this, not willing or wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We have a God of holiness. I started here with that. But we have a God of love. He wants you saved. He wants you to be with him forever. He doesn't want you to be an object of his wrath. He would prefer that you be an object of his mercy and his grace. And then he says, ending that verse, for all to come to repentance. The word repentance gets all bandied about today. It means to, it comes from a Hebrew word, shuv, to turn, to return. The word repentance, metanoia or metanoia, repent. That word means to change your mind literally, but it involves more than just, you know, a recognition. It involves who you are. And as Christians, you and I need to repent very often of things that we do. But in this context, the context here that Peter is talking about is God's wrath being poured out on the whole world. And what he's saying is, I don't want anybody to have to face that. It's going to be terrible. It will be the worst thing that has ever happened to this earth. So, change your mind. Decide that you'll trust in Jesus, the Son of God, who demonstrated God's love for you, and that while you were a sinner, he died for you. Who rose from the dead victorious over sin and death so that he could give you freely the gift of eternal life if you would just believe in him. Stop trying to make it on your own. Turn to the Lord. Trust in Jesus as your Savior. His promise is sure. Jesus is coming. But God is patient. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants to save you. Now, I know judgment is one of those things that nobody likes to hear about, and especially sometimes you'll get people that say, well, you know, if God were really a loving God, He wouldn't come in judgment. He'd just take us all to be with Him. No, you see, you forgot part of who God is, and He's holy. If God wasn't holy, it wouldn't be loving either. There wouldn't be any justice. And that would be hell. Oh, that's the option. But heaven is a place of holiness and love. And so when somebody says, you know, well, I just can't believe in your God because He's not a God of love. I remember the old story, maybe you've heard this story before, of the preacher and the atheist who were walking through the city one day, and the atheist happened to be a barber. And he said, you know, I can't believe in your God. He's not a God of love. If He was as loving as you say, why would He permit all of this poverty and this death and this suffering? All of these people who are addicted to drugs and are living in squalor. How can God allow that and be a loving God? The minister was silent. Eventually they passed a guy who was sitting in the gutter. His hair was all matted and hanging down around his neck. And his beard was ratted on his face. And the preacher said to his atheist barber friend, you know, you can't be a very good barber. Because how could you ever permit a man to have hair like that guy has? Man, he needs a haircut and a shave awfully. And the barber said, hey, don't blame me for that. He's never come into my shop. If he had, I would have fixed him up real well. And the preacher said, then don't blame God for allowing people to continue in their evil ways. Because He invites them to come in and be saved. Do you know God's heart? There's an old Hasidic story that is told of a great celebration in heaven after the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. You remember the story. They came out in the Exodus. They went through the Red Sea. The waters parted. And then as they got to the other side in their safety, they turned around. The Egyptian army is coming through. And the waters crash in. And they are free. They have victory. And the old Hasidic story is that the angels in heaven were cheering and jumping up and down and dancing. And everybody was full of joy because God had just given the victory to Israel. And then one of the angels turned to the archangel Michael and said, by the way, where's God? Why isn't He here with us? Why isn't He celebrating? And Michael said, well, He isn't here because God's off by Himself weeping. Because you see, today, many thousands lost their lives. Do you understand God's heart? Do you understand His greatness? Do you understand His heart? That's 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Let's pray. Loving Father, we need to know You better. We need to know Your heart. And if we did, Lord, we wouldn't doubt You. Your word would be something that we would take as literally true, and we would allow it to guide our lives. And at the same time, Lord, we would know Your heart. And we'd reflect it to a world that is headed for a Christless eternity. So, Father, may these verses that have so often been misused for all kinds of different ideas. May they from now on be two verses that will cause us to trust you and to reflect your love more. In Jesus' name.
Please stand up and let's sing this together. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sing my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sing my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Well, if you're one of those people who you thought of God in different ways, you compartmentalize God and he's okay and you're okay, then I'm inviting you this morning to get to know the real God. The real God of creation, time, of this universe, a God who is holy but loving, and therefore to solve the unsolvable problem of our separation from him, sent his Son to die for your sin and mine. And right now where you're standing, in your recognition of God being a God of holiness and love, you can recognize that he reached you and put your trust in Jesus, his Son, to enable you to reach him and to live with him forever. And I'd love to talk with you. For most of you, many of you who know Jesus Christ, you know what the message here is? For heaven's sakes, what are the big problems in your life? How do those measure up to the size of that universe? God's fingerwork? Maybe God, if you would trust him, just like you need to trust him with the fact that he's coming again, maybe you could trust him with that problem. I know they're tough. They are. Trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, love you so much. Thank you again for this little corner of your word and for this little statement that Peter borrowed from Moses in an ancient hymn. And that, Lord, as we look at it, we suddenly see, yeah, the God of creation, the God beyond our time, And Lord, help us to trust you, to be reflective of your patience, to not be rushing. But Lord, to be doing what we can, that all will come to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.